As we stand, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thank you that we can experience true, lasting joy now by knowing you through your Son. Thank you that you've given us your word so that we can come to know you more and more. As it's read and preached now, please give Andrew faithfulness and clarity. And please give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that obey. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Please sit as Sarah comes to give us our second reading.
The reading is from John chapter 16, and that's on page 1088. John 16, starting at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Thank you very much, Sarah, for reading for us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for recording for us these words of Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. Thank you that we can listen in to what he said to his closest friends, just before he died. And thank you that, Father, through these words, you want to speak to us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me add my welcome to Tom's. It's good to see a good crowd here, even on a bank holiday weekend. I guess lots are away, but great to see many, many here. And great to welcome family and friends of Noah as well. Welcome. Please keep that passage open. Please, if it would help you, turn to the back of the notice sheet where you'll find an outline of where we're going to be. But already we've had the theme of this service loud and clear, and you'll see where it comes from. If you look down at verse 22, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We've been thinking already in our meeting, we've been singing about joy. We've been hearing readings and singing Psalm 23 about joy. And I wonder how that kind of talk makes you feel. I was privileged to go away for a couple of days for an early bank holiday weekend. We went Thursday, came back yesterday to the Isle of Wight. And a member of the congregation has a little house there and a beach hut packed full of various boats. And he was enthusing us to take them out canoeing and windsurfing and sailing. And I'm quite cautious about this kind of thing. And one of the boats is called an optimist, apparently, which made me very suspicious indeed. I thought that was an alarming name for a boat, if you had to be an optimist to sail it. So needless to say, I stood on the ground on the shore and took photographs, while others, slightly more given to optimism, took their chances. How do you feel about joy? Perhaps the mention of it gives you a slightly sinking feeling. Maybe you're not feeling full of joy this morning, and you are slightly suspicious of those who claim that they are. You know, he greet you at the door every Sunday with a massive smile, and you think, I can't manage that myself. Or maybe you are theologically suspicious of too much joy. Maybe you're theologically suspicious of the optimist. And in some ways, that would be a sensible position to take. Because there is much Christian preaching in our world today which is too optimistic about the Christian life now. There is much preaching that goes by the name of prosperity teaching or health and wealth teaching that will tell congregations around the world, and I'm sure even this Sunday morning, there are many pulpits in this world where this kind of message will be taught. You're a Christian, you can expect everything to be good in your life now. They are too optimistic. So perhaps that optimism is couched in terms of material prosperity that you can expect. Follow Jesus and your money problems will disappear. Follow Jesus and you can expect to be healthy. Follow Jesus, you can expect success in your business. I was privileged a couple of years ago to travel to Singapore, where we have some links for the church there. And prosperity teaching is a real problem in that country. And one of the preachers that when I was there was preaching a message of prosperity because it was the Chinese year of the tiger, three years ago, I think. And the Bible says, by his stripes you will be healed. And so they were concluding this was going to be a year of prosperity. I'm not even joking. This was the message of the largest church, the largest church in Singapore. It's often a big problem in Africa, where there's enormous poverty. But at the same time, Christian teachers telling everyone, everything is well. And if you follow Jesus, everything will be well. That's too optimistic about the money we might have, about the business success, about the health we could expect. Jesus nowhere promises financial wealth or perfectly good health if you follow him. So too optimistic. Others are too optimistic about spiritual progress. So you may have heard of the Wesleyan movement of perfectionism. Some following the teaching of Wesley, imagining that they could attain to sinlessness in this life. So by trying harder and harder and growing in your discipleship, eventually getting to the state of being without sin here and now. And my favourite story about that is that of Charles Spurgeon, who always had the mesures for every situation. I remember the story of him walking along with his pipe one day, and a member of his congregation assailed him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, do you not know that tobacco is from the devil?" And he replied immediately, "Certainly, madam, that is why I am burning it." There's also the story of Mr. Spurgeon meeting someone who said, "I've attained sinless perfection in this life." Whereupon Mr. Spurgeon grabbed a glass of water and emptied it over his head, and he immediately lost his temper. And Spurgeon said, "Ah, yes, I thought the old you was in there somewhere. He just needed a glass of water to revive him." Too optimistic, perhaps, about prosperity or about health. Too optimistic, perhaps, about sinlessness. And therefore, we're slightly suspicious of anyone who claims too much for their Christian experience. Slightly suspicious of the optimists in church. And so we've come up with a slogan to keep that kind of teaching at bay, that churches like ours buy into and repeat over and over again. Here's the slogan: suffering now, glory later. Don't know if you've heard that slogan before from the pulpit. I certainly have. I've heard it many times. Suffering now, glory later. Now's going to be grim, and in the future will be great. And you can see verse 20. You can see where that slogan might take its proof text. Verse 20, "You will weep and lament, the world will rejoice, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." See, now expect trouble, expect persecution, expect financial hardship, sometimes of being a Christian, expect the same ill health as everyone else expects, expect a battle with sin, expect sorrow, but later, joy, later heaven, later paradise, later resurrection bodies. Sorrow now, suffering now, glory later. I've heard it from the pulpit. I've also written it in a book. So in case you think I'm just having a go at other people's sermons, I was digging out this book that I wrote with Nigel Bynum a few years ago, and I found the slogan on these pages: suffering now, glory later. And I want to suggest this morning that that slogan is wrong. Or at least that slogan is dangerously incomplete. Suffering now, glory later, that kind of stoicism, to be honest, that kind of pessimism about the Christian experience now, is too pessimistic for the teaching of Jesus. See, rightly, we've wanted to guard against the excesses of the prosperity teachers, the health and wealth teachers. We wanted a dose of realism. Actually, Jesus told us it would be difficult to be a Christian in this world. We've been praying for Christians in Syria and in Egypt, for whom life is very difficult. And you see that even in this passage, Jesus reiterates that. Look at the final verse, verse 33. "I've said these things to you that in me you have may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." So Jesus is very clear about this. There will be trouble for you. Or actually at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 16, Jesus says, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." Jesus anticipates Christian martyrdom in this chapter. There is going to be trouble. But actually we fall short of Jesus' teaching if we expect only trouble now. If we put all of the blessings of the Christian life into the future box. Yes, it won't be until the resurrection that our bodies are finally healthy. There'll be aches and pains of various kinds that will get worse and worse for most of us as we head towards the day that we finally die. And the spiritual struggle will go on until the last day. We'll be fighting sin until our bodies finally are transformed when Jesus raises them. But Jesus in this passage tells us that the blessing of joy is not just in the future. The blessing of joy as a Christian is something we can expect now. So here's my modified slogan: suffering now, joy now, glory later. We can have joy now. And look at why we got the proof text wrong. So back down into verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Here's the question. Where in time is Jesus expecting that switch to come? Sorrow into joy. When is that transition? Is he speaking about the second coming, when he returns, judgment day, perfect resurrection bodies for Christians, and a new heaven and new earth? I think the answer is, as you read through the verses in context, no. He's speaking about a day that will happen for the disciples in a little while. In a very little while. Verse 16. A little while you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Well, this totally confuses them. They've no idea what he's talking about. Some of his disciples said to one another, verse 17, what is he saying to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. They were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus realizes their confusion. Are you wondering what I meant by a little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Yes, Jesus, that is what we're wondering about. What do you mean? Well, of course, this is one of those cases with the benefit of hindsight becomes very obvious. And when is Jesus speaking to them? Thursday evening. Which Thursday evening? The Thursday evening before Good Friday, when he's about to be strung up to a cross and died, and his body will be taken down and put in a tomb, and they will not see him anymore. And it is in a little while, just a few hours. They don't understand, they can't see what he's talking about, but very soon it will become terribly clear. A little while you will see me no more. That will be Friday. But then comes Saturday, then comes Sunday. Which Sunday? Easter Sunday. The most famous Sunday in the Christian calendar. The day when they'll go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices and find that he's not there. Where have they taken my Lord? Mary will say to the man she thinks is the gardener. I can't find him, through her tears of sorrow. And then she realised that the one she thought was the gardener speaking to her is actually the Lord Jesus resurrected. And Thomas won't be able to believe it, just from the reports of the other disciples. And he'll say, I've got to touch his body myself and verify he really is the one. He was crucified. As I put my hands in his, as I touch his hands and put my hand in his side. And then when I receive the proof that the man who was physically dead is the man in front of me, then I'll believe. And so Jesus appears to Thomas and he sees him and touches him and believes. And then there is incredible joy. See, Jesus is talking about the timescale of just the next few days for his first hearers. In a little while, you'll see me no more. I'll die on the cross. My body will be taken away from you. You'll be weeping and grieving. And then again, in a little while, just another 2 days later, you will see me resurrected. And no one will be able to take your joy from you. Joy, permanent joy, that started on resurrection day. And Jesus anticipates that this is a joy that will be permanent for Christians. On that day, your hearts will rejoice, verse 22, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus is alive. Christians can rejoice forever. But Jesus doesn't mean that things are going to get better immediately. He doesn't say, you'll see me again and you'll stop being ill. He doesn't say, you'll see me again and your bank account will look very healthy all the time if you're a Christian. He doesn't say, you'll see me again and you can expect victory over all sin in your life without even having to struggle against temptation. He does say, you'll see me again and you will rejoice. And no one will be able to take your joy from you. Christian joy, in other words, belongs in the now. Lots and lots to look forward to until Jesus returns. Lots and lots that isn't yet. But joy is supposed to be now. The question is, how come? It's obvious, isn't it, how you could have joy when you have all of those other things. when we have perfectly healthy resurrection bodies, that'll be a pretty happy time. When we have amazing riches of our inheritance and no longer having to worry about the going, the coming in and the outgoings in the bank account and whether they're going to balance, that'll be a time of joy. When we no longer have to struggle against temptation, that it's obvious, isn't it? When Jesus comes back, takes us to a perfect world, we're going to rejoice. That's obvious. But how can we rejoice now, even in tribulation? And notice in that last verse, verse 33, that Jesus anticipates that tribulation and joy overlap each other. You can have one at the same time. Look at verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace, at the same time as in the world you will have tribulation. They can overlap in time. How is that? Where does the joy come from for a Christian in Syria? He's experiencing terrible persecution, perhaps, or uncertainty about their future, even today and tomorrow and the next day. Where does the joy come from for a Christian struggling with temptation when it's almost unbearable? Well, Jesus says the joy that we can have now is all about a relationship that we can have now with our Father. Verse 22 again. You have sorrow now, Good Friday. I will see you again, Easter Sunday, and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, Resurrection Day onwards, 2,000 years ago onwards, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I don't say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus says the joy now comes from the privilege of prayer to the Father in Jesus' name. And you're reading this and you're thinking, wow, they don't even know how to do prayers. Because ever since I was a kid, I knew how you prayed as a Christian. You start the prayer with Our Father and you end the prayer with in Jesus' name. And they don't even know that. This is the basics of prayer, how you start, how you end a prayer. And actually, those phrases, Our Father, well, that comes from the Lord's Prayer, but also from here. But the in Jesus' name that we say at the end of our prayers, this is the chapter of the Bible that it comes from. This is why Christians end their prayers often in Jesus' name. Because Jesus says, ask of the Father in my name. But the trouble is for us, those phrases have just become, well, just the language of prayer. It's just the way that you do things. In the same way as at the end you say amen, even if you've absolutely no idea what amen means. That's just how we pray. That's just the vocabulary we use. But Jesus says, no, actually, these little phrases that we use and that trot off our tongues every time we pray actually are a sign about a relationship that we have, about an access we have to the Father in heaven who made us and who rules the world and who one day will judge the world, and yet for whom, for the Christian, is Father. And the in Jesus' name that comes at the end of the prayer, that tells you how this relationship is possible. So we've got two more points in our handout. One of them is Our Father, and the other one is in Jesus' name. We have a relationship with God as our Father. What an extraordinary thing that you should call the creator of the universe by the name that you use, well, for many of us, for one of your most intimate relationships. We've just seen a baptism of a young boy into a family that loves him and that wants to say thank you for him. And Noah, when he can speak a bit better, is going to call his father, Francis, Father. And Francis will have time for him and will love to talk to him and hear him. And Noah will have access to, I guess, Francis all the time. More access than you'd have if you phone up. Maybe he'll be engaged. But Francis can just walk into Daddy's bedroom and talk to him. And Jesus uses that picture and says, well, from now on, it's going to be like that with the creator of the universe. for you. Still trouble, tribulation, persecution, struggle, but a relationship with God of unimaginable intimacy that starts now, Resurrection Day. And because of that, no one will be able to take your joy from you. Jesus says, ask whatever you want in my name, and he will give it to you. And I think this is one of the verses that makes preachers nervous. We think people are going to mishear this. People are going to go to God with their shopping list, you know, new Ferrari, house in the country, perfectly good health, ability to run the 4-minute mile or beat the record in whatever your favourite sport is. People are going to go with a ridiculous shopping list of blessings and think that Jesus has promised to answer them. Whatever you ask of the Father, he will give to you. But again, I think that can be the Christian pessimist, a bit scared of what Jesus is saying. Now, he's not offering money or health or perfect freedom from sin now. We've said that again and again. But he really is offering something profound. He really is talking about a Father who will hear your prayers and who loves to answer your prayers. You know, if I was writing John's Gospel, I wouldn't write anything as riskily worded as verse 23. I'd say, you know, some of the things you ask the Father, as long as they're the following things, according to this contract, please see attached conditions. And, you know, of course we've got to understand this in the context of a wider Christian theology. But Jesus does want the prayer to sound amazing. We have access to the Father about everything that troubles us, everything that you face. You can come to Father and he will answer you. He will help you. He will provide for you. And what a cause of joy that should be. Of course, his first hearers went to him with particularly the prayer that they would be able to survive as his witnesses in this world, and they'd be able to testify to his gospel in this world. In the bigger context of this conversation, that has been the commission he's given to the apostles. You are to be my witnesses, he says, in the midst of trouble. You are the ones through whose words the world is going to hear about me and about their sin and about the need to be forgiven. And so we find the apostles actually gathering together in the face of persecution and asking in Jesus' name, please give us strength and courage against their threats to continue to speak. And we see Jesus answering their prayers, the Father answering their prayers, as they're filled with joy. And they continue to speak the word. And in fact, John, in his first letter, not John's Gospel, but 1 John, echoing these very promises of Jesus. In verse 24 of our passage, ask and you'll receive and your joy may be full. And he writes his first letter, 1 John, testifying to what he's seen and heard about Jesus, sharing the message of eternal life through faith in Jesus, and saying, I write these things so that our joy may be full. Receiving joy by knowing the Father, and feeling joy by making the Father known to others as they pray for God's help, their Father who promises to strengthen them. And as you read through the book of Acts, you find the Christians rejoicing, even though they're thrown in prison, even though they're beaten, even though they suffer various hardships, as they go on testifying to Jesus. And nobody can take their joy from them. Whatever is done to them, their joy is complete. When will sorrow turn to joy? Now. How come? Because we have a relationship with God as our Father. Our Father, we pray. But that relationship is only possible through Jesus' death. And so we pray in my name. We've got to understand this properly, though. Jesus doesn't mean by saying in my name that he's a kind of halfway house, kind of go-between, as if you never actually meet the Father, but you meet Jesus, and he kind of relays the message for you. It's like, you know, if you work in some company where the managing director is super important, and you never meet the managing director, he even has his own lift, but perhaps you might occasionally meet the PA to the managing director. You say, I've got a message to the managing director, and the PA says, don't worry, I'll pass it on. Jesus isn't saying that he's like that, like the PA, who relays the message. Or he's not saying he's like the kind of divine switchboard operator in the old days when you phoned the switchboard and they put you through and he's the one that connects the wires, you know, through himself. He's not saying that. Notice in verse 26, I don't say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. It's not a kind of middleman thing, because the Father himself loves you. So you're going to have a direct relationship with the Father. The in Jesus name doesn't refer to him as the kind of middleman. It refers to him as the one who has made this relationship possible in the first place. The one who has reconciled us to the Father. The one who's opened up through his body access to the Father because of his death. Verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And classically, the disciples, they spent the whole of this sermon being utterly confused. Even about the very simplest things Jesus said. In a little while, you'll see me no longer. And then again, in a little while, you will see me. It sounds pretty obvious, doesn't it? I'm going, I'm coming back. They don't get it. What's he talking about? We don't understand. And then, unfortunately, they are slightly overconfident in verse 29. Ah, now we get it, they say. We got this cracked. We understand. We're ready to go by ourselves. A little bit like the way children do when they're just learning to walk and then they try and run. Don't run before you can walk, people say. But this doesn't work for little children. And I guess in just a little while's time, Noah will be heading off, letting go of his dad's hand. I don't need you to hold my hand. I could do it myself. And then fall flat on his face in the way that little children can do and kind of bounce somehow. I can run before I can walk. Stairs, you've got the little stair gate. No, I don't need one of those. Thinks a little child, off I go without you. And they hurtle up the stairs. And Jesus says, just at the end of this, don't think that you can do this without me. A relationship with God, the Father, that I've brought about, but always that you will need me and my death to make possible. I wonder if you noticed the kind of slap down from overconfidence to a little reminder of where they stand. Verse 30, overconfidence. Now we know that you know everything. You don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus says, do you really believe? The hour is coming, it has come, when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. So you're not going to have this access to the Father because you're great disciples. Because you get it cracked. Because you got the Christian life sussed. In fact, in just tomorrow morning, Jesus says, Friday morning, you'll be leaving me, deserting me, saying before the cock crow crows that you never knew me. No, your hope is not in your performance, but in mine. Verse 33. In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take heart. I have overcome the world. See, every Christian prayer is always going to be in Jesus' name. It's not because I'm a sorted Christian now. I'll never be a sorted Christian until the final day. But Jesus will always be a Saviour who has overcome. In a little while, you'll see me no longer as I die on a cross. And then again in a little while, you will see me as I rise from the dead of the grave. And in doing so, I overcome this world. And in doing so, I open a way to the Father. And in doing so, I give you a joy that no one can take away. I wonder how suspicious you are of the word joy. I wonder how suspicious you are of theological optimists. Well, there's a right place for that in our climate of prosperity teaching, to give us a realistic expectation of the real struggles and hardships and suffering and persecution that a Christian can expect. But Jesus says, if you know me, if you trust in my death and resurrection, then you have the kind of relationship with the creator of the universe that Noah Anand has with Francis. And that is an extraordinary thought that should give you great joy. And as you go into the world to tell others about this and they oppose you and persecute you and you face tribulation, call out to me, ask whatever help you need in my name, and I'll answer you and strengthen you and enable you to keep being one of my witnesses, and your joy will be full. But don't get ahead of yourselves. Don't run before you can walk. This is only possible because I have overcome the world. I thought we might end by praying the prayer that we pray every Sunday almost, that starts "Our Father" and ends "In Jesus' name." But we don't think about in quite the extraordinary privilege that it is. So maybe you can turn everyone to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to add an "In Jesus' name, Amen" at the end. So chapter 6, verse 9, there's the Lord's Prayer printed. And notice the "Our Father," and think about how much it means. And as we say at the end of it, "In Jesus' name, Amen," think of why it is possible that we could pray like this together. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, Amen."